Now we're going to take up Unit 1 in this hour, the origin of man. And so as we do, Steve, would you please lead us in prayer?
Our Father, as we open your word this morning and consider who we are taught that the psalmist to say, who is man that they thought of him? What is the Son of Man that God has care for him?
Yeah.
We've been brought low this morning, and we realize if we be the crown of creation, it is on your head that we sit.
Yes, amen.
So we pray, our Father, that your Spirit would guide us in our study this morning. So we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. And now we come to Unit 1, the origin or creation of man. And I want to introduce this unit by addressing the subject, opening up the biblical account of man's origin. The biblical account of man's origin. We've seen that man's being or nature is finite, mutable, dependent, and originated. Now the question that naturally then arises is, how did man originate? How did he come into being? And this leads to another question, since many approaches could be taken to the subject of origin. And this question is, where do we find data regarding the origin of man? Certain knowledge of the distant past can come only by revelation. God has given us that revelation in the Bible. The Bible very clearly and explicitly tells us how man originated. There are two accounts in the Bible which clearly reveal the mystery of the origin of man to us. Genesis 1 and 2 are parallel accounts of man's creation. It is necessary to consider both of these accounts if we are to understand the biblical data concerning the origin of man. Now, therefore, in this lecture, I simply limit myself to speaking about these accounts. And my treatment of these accounts covers three things. First, I will give you an outline of these two accounts. An outline of these accounts. Secondly, I will show you the harmony of these two accounts. And thirdly, I will demonstrate for you the historicity of these two accounts. An outline of the account, the harmony of the account, and the historicity of the account, thus our introduction to the exegesis, the foundation, the biblical materials regarding the origin of man. First of all then, an outline of these accounts. And under this, number one, an outline of the first account, which is given to us in Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2 and verse 3. Now it is not my purpose to expound this passage, but simply to show you its basic structure. The account depicts the 7 days of the creation week. A cursory reading of the chapter indicates that it describes the days of creation week, and these days form the natural divisions of the account. The beginning of time coincides with the beginning of the first day. The first day, verses 1 to 5, is distinguished from the rest in that God reveals both the performance of the original creation and His first creative fiat. The following facts are recorded. First, the initial creation of the universe, or creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 1. The second thing that's contained is the original condition of the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Verse 2. The pristine earth was characterized by emptiness, unformedness, and darkness. The third thing that's revealed is the activity of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God moved or was brooding upon the face of the waters. Verse 2. The fourth thing revealed is the creation of light. And God said, "Let light be." This complemented or removed the original darkness. And the fifth and final thing is the separation of the light and the darkness. Such the first day. You have creation out of nothing. The voidness, unformedness, and darkness of the earth. The brooding activity of the Spirit of God. The creation of the light and the separation of the light and the darkness. On the second day, the sky was created. Verses 6 to 8. And this began the ordering of the original orderless waste. The waters covering the earth were separated when the sky came to be. On the third day, verses 9 to 13, came the appearance of dry land, imparting further distinction and further order into the disorder or lack of order which originally was there. When the land appeared, the waters below the sky were gathered together to one place and called seas. On the land, plants grew, so that even the original emptiness or void began to disappear. On the fourth day, verses 14 to 19, sun, moon, and stars filled the void of the heavens and imparted order in the realm of time. On the fifth day, verses 20 to 23, life came to be, animate life. The lifeless emptiness and void on earth was removed as the oceans teemed with creatures and the sky was filled with birds. On the sixth day, verses 24 to 31, the work of creation came to its culmination or climax. Living creatures rendered the land no longer a lifeless void. All the animals were made, the creeping things, the beasts of the field, the cattle, and finally, as the culmination, the apex, the zenith of it all, God made man. And thus ended God's six creating days, described in verses 1 to 31. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the first account ends with the events of the seventh day, and on that day God rested and blessed and sanctified and called it the Sabbath day of rest and worship. In summary, the first account of creation contains the 7 days of creation week, Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. Now next we go on to consider the second account. Let me give you now an outline of the second account. Now, it should be evident from a cursory reading that the second account, Genesis 2, 4 to 25, is quite different than the first. Firstly, it bears a title, Genesis 2, 4, which says, quote, "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah God made heaven and earth." Secondly, it contains the history of the Garden of Eden. Verses 5 to 17. And then, thirdly, it contains the history of the woman. Verses 18 to 25. Now, it's profitable to look at the content of verses 5 to 17 in a little more detail. Let me outline how this is presented. First of all, you have the placement of the man, the placement of man in Eden, verses 5 to 8. Verse Verse 5 depicts the original condition of things. Now again, verses 5 to 17 could be said to describe the creation of the first man, and verses 18 to 25 the creation of the first woman and bringing them together. Now verse 5 depicts the original condition of things. And this method parallels what is employed in the first account. We read in 1:2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." There you have a threefold lack: without form, void, and dark. And through God shaping and through God bringing light, first of all, He deals with the darkness. Then He deals through shaping with the formlessness. He makes atmosphere. All you had was an earth totally covered with water, and He separates the water, makes an atmosphere. Then He separates the water under that atmosphere, and He brings dry land and seas and then plants, and then He puts the stars and moon and sun in the sky, and all of this He changes with regard to the form, the formlessness that was first there. And then He brings into the void the life. The life in the sea, the life in the air, the life on the land. And so you see the lack, the threefold condition at the beginning, after creatio ex nihilo, you find it was without form and void and dark. And then you see Him deal with these things, light and form and life. All of these things that He gives. Interesting. Light and life. Themes, creation themes that, of course, John takes up in the Gospel, light and life. In any event, just be that as it may. You see that that deals with the original that was void, it was without life, and it was dark, it was without light. So, in any event, there's a state of need or lack that's depicted due to emptiness and disorder and darkness. And we're told what things were like after creatio ex nihilo, just before God's creative fiat that imparted life and light and form took place. Now, in a different context and framework, that's exactly what's pictured in chapter 2 and verse 5. Thus we read in verse 5, "And no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up." Initially, there was no cultivated herbage. We also learn the reason, quote, "For the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." Two things missing, rain and man. So the background or setting of the placement of the man in Eden is given in verse 5. There's a need. And accordingly, the supply of that need is related in verses 6 and 7. First comes the rain, or something equivalent to the rain. Quote, "There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground," verse 6. Now that answers one aspect of the need, the lack of water mentioned in verse 5. Next, the other element of lack is also supplied. Quote, "And Jehovah God formed man dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became living soul." Finally, these two strands come wonderfully together in verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Man is placed in his home, and thus verses 5 to 7 furnish material essential to comprehending the placement of that man, the man, in the Garden of Eden. Second thing in the account, the flora of Eden is given to us in verse 9. "And out of the ground Jehovah God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now this account differs strikingly from the first account. The mention of plants and rain and man being made and put in the garden is followed by Moses' description of trees in the Garden of Eden. This contrast is so bold that it commands our attention and mandates careful consideration. The next thing in verses 10 to 14 is the geographic location of Eden. The geographic location. And a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from thence and it was parted and became four heads. The name of the first is, and the, quote, and then, and the fourth river is Euphrates, end quote. That tells you where it is in the world. It's somewhere around the location of the Euphrates River. It's where the Garden of Eden was. Fourth thing is man's task in the Garden of Eden is also given in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. His function in Eden is explicitly delineated. Adam was put there to dress it and to guard it. And then the final thing is the rule of life in the Garden of Eden is given to us in verses 16 and 17. Now all of a sudden that mention of the flora in Eden begins to make sense. He says in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Summary in verses 5 to 17, we have the history of the creation of the first man, Adam, and his home, the Garden of Eden. We're told about the placement of the man in the Garden of Eden, the flora, the geographic location of the garden, man's function in that garden, and the peculiar or special commandment, the rule of life, which was given to Adam to regulate his life in the garden. Now there's, after the title, and then the history of the first man, and his placement in the Garden of Eden, and what he was supposed to do, and how he was supposed to live, then the final part of this account contains the history of the first woman. Verses 18 to 25. And the text with which this is introduced makes this section very clear. And Jehovah said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an ezer kenegdo, that is, a helper meet for him, or a helper as before him, or answering to him. So in summary, the second account contains, and I'm just giving you an outline, not expounding it, the history, it has a title, and then it has the history of the man and his placement in the Garden of Eden, and then the history of the woman. The first man and the first woman. Now, that brings me then, having given you in the first place an outline of these accounts, that brings me now in the second place to give you the harmony of these two accounts. The harmony of these two accounts. Now, the evident differences have caused some people to cry out that the accounts are contradictory. They cry that they cannot be in agreement with one another. And some contend that there is a different order of events in the account. The order of the creation of plants and man are said to be reversed. See chapter 1, verses 10 to 14 and 26, with chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Why, they say the first account says that plants were made first on the third day. But in chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, we read that man was made before the plants. How can both of those things be in agreement, they say? There's a different order. Furthermore, the order of the creation of man and animals is said to be reversed. Chapter 1, verses 24 to 26, compared with chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And some say that the second account gives them the impression that man was made before the beast. Whereas clearly the first account says the beasts were made before man. So they say, therefore, the accounts contradict each other. Then they also tell us that different names of God are used. The second account refers to the Creator as Jehovah God, whereas Genesis 1 only calls Him God, Elohim, not Jehovah Elohim. Therefore, they conclude that there must have been two different sources of these accounts, which have been awkwardly glued together in what amounts to a pretty bad paste job. Now, what do we say to this foolishness? First, in response to this, with regard to the harmony, the accounts have a different emphasis. Secondly, the accounts have a different focus. And thirdly, the accounts have a different purpose and place in the book of Genesis. The accounts have a different emphasis. The accounts have a different focus. And the accounts have a different purpose and place in the book of Genesis. Those three things are important. Remember them. You're going to run into them again. Say, when will we run into them again? You are wise and know how to apply. What I suggest for the uninitiated, that you will run into them again on the midterm exam. As though my subtleties were not understood. Now, therefore, let us consider these three things with regard to the harmony of the account. First of all, the accounts have a different emphasis. These accounts deliberately stress different things. In the first account, it's mentioned 7 times that God said, "Let there be," and there was. And the 8th time, He says, "Let us make man," and He made man. Now, this stress on the creative word, or fiat, is not found at all in the second chapter. There's nothing there about creative fiat. Furthermore, there's tremendous concern in the first account to stress God's reflection upon the condition of creation. After every day's work, it's recorded that God reflected and He saw that it was good. And after Genesis 1:31, this concern is summed up, and God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. Now, there's nothing like that at all in the second account, except there's one instance where God reflects and says that something is not good. It is not good, verse 18 of chapter 2, that the man should be alone. In Genesis 1, the 6 days reflect obvious chronological order. And although chapter 2 displays overall chronological order, the man was made before the woman. The structure of the account is evidently not regulated by that concern the way the first account is. It's most likely that Genesis 2, 5, and 6 refers to the appearance of crops which cultivated, which required or necessitated human cultivation, and not to the general flora of Genesis 1. The reference to man tilling the ground points us in that direction. In Genesis 2:19 and 20, for example, nothing in the language mandates the creation of man prior to the creation of animals. It doesn't say that. It simply asserts that He made the man and brought them to the man. It never says anything about when He made them. And the only thing that we're warranted to conclude is that He made them before He brought them to the man. And anything else must be read into the passage with prejudice. So although there's a different stress and a different emphasis, there's nothing In that difference of stress and emphasis that implies the slightest contradiction. Secondly, in answer to this, with regard to the harmony of these accounts, not only do they have a different stress and emphasis, they also have a different focus. Chapter 1 is a broad panorama. Generic and general terms are used, and it speaks about creation in generic, general terms. Chapter 2 is local, specific, and personal. Chapter 1 is broad. It reveals everything from the creation of light to the creation of man. Chapter 2 doesn't have all that. Most is excluded. It merely focuses on the specific creation of the first man and the first woman. Chapter 1 is generic. Things are spoken of after their kind. Even man is after his kind as the image of God. Chapter 2, however, is local, specific, personal, rather than generic. And that goes a long way toward explaining the use of Jehovah God, Jehovah Elohim in chapter 2, and Elohim, the generic term, in chapter 1. The specific personal name of God in relation to His people, Jehovah Elohim, is far more suited for the focus of chapter 2, whereas Elohim, the generic term for the Creator, to the focus of chapter 1. Now, Laidlaw, in The Bible Doctrine of Man, page 37, addresses himself to this point, and I quote, "At all events, the relation of the two accounts becomes very clear when we place them side by side. The first may be called typical, in other words, according to type." And he doesn't mean by that it's only a word picture and not a fact. He doesn't mean that. But he means according to type. "The second, physiological, according to physiology. The former is a generic account of man's creation, of man the race, the ideal. The latter is the production of the actual, the historic Adam." Now, that's not to say they're two different things. "The former spoke of the creative fiat, which calls man into existence. The latter speaks of the plastic process through which the Creator formed both man and woman, him from the dust of the ground, her from the bone and flesh of man. The former spoke to them," and here you see what he means by type, "the former spoke of them as to their type or kind, the image of God, and the latter of the elements in which that type was realized, the material frame indwelt by a divinely inbreathed spirit." Their constitution. "The former spoke of mankind as the head of the creatures, ruling over the earth and over them. The latter speaks of the home provided for him, the work committed to him, and the relationship formed for him, and finally of the moral law under which he was placed in relation to God," end quote. So Laidlaw clearly saw the different focus of these two accounts. Thirdly, in response to the harmony of the accounts, these accounts have a different purpose and place, a different purpose and place in the book of Genesis. And in my judgment, this is the most important observation essential to harmonizing the accounts. The first account, Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, is an introduction to the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, it's an introduction and setting to the whole Bible. The first account of creation is the foundation of all the revelation that follows in the Bible. But the second account, Genesis 2:4 to 25, forms an integral part of the account of how sin entered into the world. We must begin our effort to understand the place of this second account by considering the title it bears. The title is very significant. verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew words are elatolados. It could be rendered or translated, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah God made heaven and earth. Now that same title, elatolados, this is the history, is found as a title of a major section 10 times in the book of Genesis. So that the book of Genesis consists of an introduction and these 10 histories. And here are the other texts. It's found in Genesis 5:1, Genesis 6:9, Genesis 10:1, Genesis 11:10, Genesis 11:27, Genesis 25:12, Genesis 25:19, Genesis 36:1 and 9, and Genesis 37:2. Now here's what follows in each of these places. Genesis 2:4, the history of the heavens and the earth in the day they were created. Genesis 5:1, the history of Adam. Genesis 6:9, the history of Noah. Genesis 10:1, the history of the sons of Noah. Genesis 11:10, the history of Shem. Genesis 11:27, the history of Terah, Abraham's father. Genesis 25:12, the history of Ishmael. 25:19, the history of Isaac. Genesis 36:1 and 9, the history of Esau. Genesis 37:2, the history of Jacob. Now, can you see what's happening? You see the outline of the book that Moses gave? The second account is not something crudely pasted in from a contradictory source. It's part of the first of these 10 histories. The account oozes a consciousness of order. And this tells us something crucial. The entirety of Genesis 2:4 to the end of chapter 4 comprises one major unit of the book. And that whole unit has the same purpose and theme. And the second creation account is part of that unit and shares the basic theme of that unit. Genesis 1, 1-2, 3 is not part of that unit. It's not one of the 10 histories. It's an introduction and background to the book of Genesis. And this highlights the difference between the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 accounts. Now, what then is the purpose of the first history, Genesis 2, 4-4:26? It's entitled, The History of the Heavens and the Earth in the Day They Were Created. What's this history all about? Well, I submit to you that Genesis 1, 1-2:3 emphasizes that everything God made originally was very good. Again we read, And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. Again and again and again. And the bottom line, And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Verse 31. Well, what's the question? That anyone who has digested that emphasis and looks around the world and sees what kind of a world we live in, what question is he going to ask? What happened? Exactly right. Obvious. And that's what the first history is all about. It answers that obvious, basic question, what happened? It reveals to us what happened in the heavens and the earth that transformed what was very good into now what is no longer very good. That's the context. Genesis 2:4 to 4:26 is a unit. And it answers that question. What happened? Everything in that account. Is it starting to make sense? And Genesis chapter 2 gives us the setting of the fall. Genesis chapter 3 gives us the occurrence of the fall, the account of the fall. And Genesis chapter 4 gives us the results of the fall. Everything in Genesis 2, 4-25, everything in that account is geared to make this statement comprehensible and credible, quote, And he did eat. And he did eat. If you went right from Genesis chapter 1 and the original creation account into Genesis 3, it wouldn't make any sense. You see, you need the account of chapter 2 to give a setting, to give a context to the words, "And he did eat." Because that's what happened. And he did eat. That's what happened. Those are the four of the most crucial words in the Bible. And without Genesis 2, 4 to 25, those four crucial words would be totally meaningless. Genesis 2 is not an isolated, pasted creation account. It is the setting of Adam's first sin. And it renders, "and he did eat," intelligible and gives it meaning. Then you find, you know, the occasion of the sin, the temptation of Eve, chapter 3, 1 to 5. The occurrence of the sin, 3, 6. The immediate results of the sin, 3, 7. Genesis 3 describes the key event, the fall into sin, which steered the course of the history of the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 2, 4 to 25 displays the setting of that event and renders its earth-shaking impact intelligible. So we must view the second creation account in its context, and recognize that everything that is told to us is related for that purpose, and the purpose is emphatically not the same purpose which governed the substance and contents of the first account. Now, once you see that, then any idea that there's a contradiction between Genesis 1 and 2 is seen to be utter and complete foolishness. The differences are explained by the purposes, the place and purpose in Genesis for which the accounts are given. Now, is what I've said clear to you so far? So there's the threefold reasons with regard to the harmony of the accounts. And that brings me to my third and final point, and that's the historicity of these accounts. Now, if I were preaching, I'd have to explain what historicity means. I don't have to explain what it means here. And the major reason we must deal with this issue is that some have called the historicity of these accounts into question. It has been called into question by the proponents of theistic evolution, by the neo-orthodox, by the liberals. Many tell us that when we read Genesis 1 and 2, we're not reading history. They assure us that although they contain beautiful or poetic myths or legends which are intended to convey to us some symbolic meaning or message, we're not reading about things that actually took place in space and time. We can't be, because otherwise they say science would be wrong. And we know that science is not wrong, they say, about evolution. Therefore, since Genesis 1 and 2 appear to conflict with evolution, there must be either symbolic accounts or maybe, let's face it, there's some errors in the Bible. So this is what's going on. And some futile efforts are even made by the proponents of theistic evolution to marry science with these two accounts. And if you want to read more about these futile efforts, consult Davis Young's book, Creation and the Flood, pages 23 to 37. Now, I don't want to enter into a detailed polemic here about theistic evolution. Got all this flack is flying around from different directions. You may want to learn more about it when you're up in the air fighting, but right now I simply want to establish indelibly in your minds that these accounts are recording history. Now, the principles of biblical interpretation by which we must approach these passages are two. Context is king, and the analogy of Scripture. That's how we interpret passages, right? If we want to start playing games and devising other methods of interpretation than context and the analogy of Scripture, you can come up with any kind of wild notion you want. But we must always study a passage in its context and in the light of what the rest of Scripture says about it. So therefore, I bring two witnesses forward to testify to their authenticity and historicity. Number one, first witness, the context demands it. And the second witness, the analogy of Scripture demands it. First witness, the context demands the historicity of these accounts. First, I say negatively about this, that there is no indication in the context there that they're anything but historical accounts. But the whole business of the historicity of the second account ought to be laid to rest by the title with which it's presented. Moses doesn't say, I was carried away in the spirit and saw a vision. He says, Eleutologos, this is the history of the heavens and the earth and the day they were created. Not this is a vision, this is a parable. And you read the other ways that title is used in Genesis, it's obvious that what follows is pure historical account. This is the history of Adam, genealogy. This is the history of Noah. This is the history of the sons of Noah. The history of Shem. The history of Terah. Each time it's real people and real events in history, space and time. The history of Ishmael. History of Isaac. History of Esau. History of Jacob. There's not one single exception. Every other place where that phrase is used as a title, the account which ensues gives us historical events in space and time. And to say that it introduces something else here is nothing other than exegetical violence and prejudicial manipulation of the deepest dye of the plain meaning of Hebrew words and the plain character of the accounts which always follow those Hebrew words. Furthermore, the interrelations of events recorded in the second account demand their historicity. You read that Adam knew his wife, who was named Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain. That's not a vision or a parable. Everything you read in chapter 4 is related to chapter 3. Everything you read in chapter 3 is related to chapter 2. There's a unity to the history. Chapter 4 doesn't mean anything apart from 3, and 3 doesn't mean anything apart from 2. It can't be abstracted. So the context demands that we regard this as an historical account. Secondly, the inspired writers regard these as historical accounts. The analogy of Scripture, the second witness, demands that we regard these as historical accounts. One marvel that this issue was ever even raised. When we begin to look at the way Paul and Jesus and Moses looked at these accounts, Romans 5, 12 to 21 is clear evidence that Paul, the inspired writer, regarded the second account as an historical account. For he says, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. In 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13, he asserts, Adam was first formed, then Eve. This is an explicit assertion that the chronology of Genesis 2 is historical and accurate. In 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, he insists that the woman was made for the man. Another direct reference to Genesis 2 as describing historical events. When Jesus, in Matthew 19, 4 and 5, and in Mark 10, 6 and 7, makes reference to Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and to Genesis 2, 24 and 25. It's evident that he regards these as things that happened in history, space and time. Moses in the genealogy of Genesis 5, 1 and following indicates that Adam was a real man who lived 130 years and begat a son, who lived 105 years and begat a son, and Luke 3 traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam. In Luke 3, 34 to 38, was Jesus a historical man? Was that really his lineage? If it was, he traces it right back to Adam. It's not talking about visions and parables and allegories, but about genealogical records. And he regarded these genealogical records as historical and as related to real people and things that took place in history, space, and time. There is no evidence whatsoever that the inspired writers regarded these accounts as anything other than historical. In summary, since the context demands it and the inspired writers underscore it, the biblical accounts of man's origin are historical accounts. They tell us how man really came to being in time and space. And in conclusion, we have seen that the Bible furnishes us with two reliable and consistent accounts of the origin of man. These accounts are the exclusive mine from which we shall and should extract our conception of the origin of the human race. I've given you the accounts of man's origin. I've looked at an outline of those two accounts. I've shown you the harmony of those accounts and the historicity of those accounts. Any questions or comments before we pray? Commit our time to God.
It seems so obvious that you have to twist the text completely into a distorted mishmash to get anything but historicity.
It's unbelievable, isn't it? Just absolutely incredible. If you start with a different interpretation besides context and the analogy of Scripture, then you can come up with anything you want. But basically, it's unbelievable. Well, pretty close on time, actually. It could be a little faster today. Yeah, I just heard, yeah. Well, let's commit this to the Lord. Bob, would you please lead us in prayer?